This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Would you please stand for the gospel reading from John? Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." The word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning again. I have funerals on my mind, and so I'm going to start there. I promise I'll wrap it all together at some point. Last week, I attended the funeral of what I would say is like a spiritual, like, giant in Kansas City, Craig McElvain. He started Heartland Church, community church, a long time ago. He did a seminary. He, like, started and ran a seminary program for a long time and then ended his career in Haiti. And I mean, so, like, by my estimation, Craig, like, sometimes I think about if our spiritual lives were like a family tree that we, like, could diagram, you know? And I think Craig McElvain would be one of those people that, whether you realize it or not, if you have been a Christian in Kansas City for very long, like, he is somewhere on your map. He has, like, influenced so many people around the city, a lot of pastors, and in the very least, he's influenced me. And here I am, I'm a part of your story now. So he mentored me for, like, 3 years, and was just he had a huge impact in our city and in different parts of the world. So, he died too soon. Craig actually came here to this church one time, like, 4 years ago. I remember he was sitting over there. And when your mentor comes to your church for the first time, it's a little like, ee! But he said something very kind to me after the service that I'll remember for a very long time. And so I just wanted to mention that. He was a good man by my estimation, and he died too soon. Secondly, Gene Flannery. Some of you know Gene, some of you don't. Gene Flannery is a priest in our diocese, and he, for a decade or more now, a couple decades probably, has been running a church in KCK, a small Hispanic church, pastoring a church there, and he passed away last Sunday. He had actually already passed by the time we had church, but I didn't know it until later. And so Gene is kind of a friend of this church and a friend of our congregation. He led Spanish classes, or English classes, excuse me, in our studio right down here for a long time. He would come to our church regularly. And Gene and I actually got ordained at the same time, at the same service. We were ordained together. Can I see that picture? This is me and Gene. This is Gene here on the left, and his wife Gloria on the right. This is our ordination 9 years ago. I love this picture because, I know it's a little blurry, but that's Patrick Wildman above Gene, our senior pastor. That's Nick Comiskey next to Patrick, behind Patrick, who planted this church initially. And then this is Dio Smart above Gloria's head. And Dio is like this really amazing man that has gone to be with the Lord now. And then you can't really see, there's a little white smudge on the very right-hand side of the photo there. And that is the arm of Jay Fowler, who goes to our church and is a priest in our church too. So anyway, Gene, so when Gene and I were ordained together, the bishop like kind of prays and declares these words over us. I want to read some of those words. He said this: "As a priest, you are to love and serve the people among whom you care, among whom you work, caring alike for young and old, strong and weak, rich and poor. In all that you do, you are to nourish Christ's people from the riches of his grace and to strengthen them to glorify God in this life and in the life to come." And Gene heard those words and spent his life doing that work. He was a very humble man, but who was like consumed with the beauty and the grace of God. And again, Gene has gone too soon. So I wanted to honor him this morning. God rest Gene's soul. My wife Jenny also lost her grandma this week. And so like, there's just, I got funerals on my mind, y'all. Susie Roper, rest in peace. Anyway, all this has got me thinking about funerals too much, honestly. But I love the way that Anglicans do funerals. I don't know if you've ever been to an Anglican funeral, but it's if a funeral can be good, an Anglican funeral is good. Because it really lets the promises of God do the heavy lifting in the service. Sure, someone will get up at some point, say a few words about the person that's departed. But the bulk of the service is going to be the priest, the clergy, the congregation even, rehearsing, recounting to one another the great promises of God for those who are in Jesus Christ. We're going to go over it again and again and again. And it doesn't matter if you lived an epic life of ministry or if you are a perfectly ordinary citizen in God's kingdom. A perfectly ordinary citizen, by the way, whom God is quite pleased with. A person who is walking firmly in the grace and the beauty and the activity of God. The Anglican service does a lot of justice and a lot of honor to all those people. Let me tell you one of my very favorite parts of the Anglican funeral service. It begins with what's called the anthem. And the anthem is essentially it's equal parts comforting promises of God and equal parts fist-raising protest against death. Picture them there, funeral attendees, grief-stricken and discouraged. They stand together at the beginning of the service in silence, and the priest trumpets out these words over the congregation: "I am resurrection and I am life, says the Lord. Whoever has faith in me shall have life even though he die, and whoever has life and has committed himself to me in faith shall not die forever." Stop there. The after that first stanza, there's like a switch in perspective, a switch in voice, if you will. And I suppose one way you could view that switch is that now that, like, clearly it was Jesus talking in that first stanza, and you could view it as it's from here on out that it's like the priest's voice, but that's not how I like to hear the rest of this anthem. The way that I hear this anthem is that the perspective and the voice for the rest of the anthem is from the grave. It's the voice of the departed speaking back into our living world. And they say this: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my awaking, he will raise me up and in my body I shall see God. I myself shall see and my eyes behold him who is my friend and not a stranger. For none of us has life in himself, and none becomes his own master when he dies. For if we have life, we are alive in the Lord. And if we die, we die in the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, We are the Lord's possession. Happy from now on are those who die in the Lord. So it is, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors. That anthem is basically a mashup of a couple of different scriptures about death, taken from John 11, Job 19, and Revelation 14. And those promises are strong, and those promises are for you. They're promises for everyone, from the great to the ordinary. They're promises for everyone, the person who has touched 1,000 lives and the person who has died in obscurity, all equally treasured by God. Now, I bring all that up, not just because of my perspective of this last week and the loss that I've seen, but because of the text that Amanda read for us this morning. That text, I almost only hear that text read at funerals. In my Father's house are many rooms. It's almost exclusively read at funerals. And it's a fitting passage for funerals because it truly is about death and what comes next. What I mean is that while this, people would maybe say this teaching of Jesus is, sure, it's a teaching, fine. But this, in its context, it is Jesus, like, ministering to his disciples as they prepare for his imminent death and likely for their own. That's the context here. The context of that passage that Amanda read is the upper room. Does that ring any bells? Like the upper room where Jesus, on the night before he died, gathered with his disciples. Remember this. He washed their feet. Remember? He celebrated the Lord's Supper with them. He said, "Someone will betray me," and Judas bolted out of the room. He said, "Where I'm going, you need to follow me." And they were perplexed and confused. That is where Jesus comes in with, he could sense like the temperature in the room is bubbling over. And Jesus says, "Peace. Whoa. Hey, do not be dismayed. Easy. Easy. Peace be with you. Let not your hearts be troubled," he says. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, my Father's house." This will, Jesus hopes, steady their nerves and give them courage to face what they are going to face, what lies ahead of them. This passage also is great for us as a church as we continue in the Easter season. We're still in the Easter season. And what I mean by that is that it's one thing to, in Easter, you know, we think of Easter time, like proclaiming, declaring Christ's resurrection, but it's kind of another thing to think about, like, well, the implications of that, like how we too will follow him through death and into resurrection. This is a passage about that. I won't cover all the mystery of the passage, but I'm going to touch on just a couple of things. Mostly, I'm just going to talk about one, and that is the place that Jesus is preparing. The place that Jesus is preparing. Let's look at the first part of that reading again. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And so Jesus, after his death, resurrection, and ascension, is going ahead of us. And part of what he's going to do is to prepare a place for us. And someday he will come back and will bring all of that together so that we may be where he is. And what Jesus does here is what Jesus does in 1,000 other places in the Bible. He uses a metaphor, an image, to try to get across the power of some piece of the power of God's kingdom to us. And what's the metaphor that he uses to try to impress upon this after death experience? He uses the metaphor of home, of home, of going home. Home is a powerful metaphor, by the way. I started noticing home, like this longing for home, this like wanting to go home. I started noticing this a couple of years ago in like culture. I started seeing it everywhere. And I did a little test this week to see if, like, is it still out there everywhere? It turns out, I mean, with like 3 minutes of research on the top 10 songs, like most popular songs out right now, three of the songs had major themes about like longing for home. My family went and saw the Mario movie last weekend. And like, I know maybe I'm like reading into it, but the Mario movie is about going home. It's about getting Luigi, and you didn't think you were gonna hear the Mario movie expounded on today, but here we go. It's okay, I'm no spoilers here. The premise of the movie is that they're trying to get Luigi home while simultaneously trying to save Peach's home. It's all about home. It's everywhere. And Jesus taps into the power of that metaphor and says, I know how we long to go home. What happens after our death is like going home. And what does he mean by that metaphor? What is meant by it? What are we to make of this Father's house with many rooms? What is Jesus trying to get across? Well, let me start by telling you what I don't think he's trying to get across in this metaphor, and that is the space, like the accommodations of God's kingdom. That's what I don't think Jesus is trying to get across here. But that has somehow been the infatuation of Christians for a very long time. What's it gonna be like there? You know, like, glassy sea and gates of gold, streets of gold, who knows? But we are just infatuated with the space, aren't we? I'll prove it to you. There's only one song that I know of, one Christian song that's about this passage of scripture. And do you know what it is? It's a 90s hit called Big House. Do you remember this song if you've been a Christian for a while? A big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. A big, big yard where we can play football. This is my Father's house. That's so absurd. We're singing songs about the table and the yard. Oh, we're gonna have a great big lawn in Christ's kingdom. What are we doing? That is not the power of the metaphor that Jesus is trying to get across here. So what does Christ mean by this metaphor of home? The space? No, not the space. So Christ says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. Let's talk about that. What is the meaning of rooms? It's actually even more confusing if you read the King James Version. I don't know if any of you do. But the King James Version translates it as, in my Father's house are many mansions. Which is a dizzying image, isn't it? Like to imagine a father's house, but contained within that house are lots of mansions, whatever that means. It's not a great translation. That word, rooms, from this verse, is used only one other time in all of the New Testament. And it's later in this same chapter in John 14, and the passage says this. Jesus talking says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. That word home is the same word that translated rooms in 10 verses before, something. In other words, many translations say it this way, and we will come to them and make our dwelling with them. In other words, we will be together with them. That is the same word as in my Father's house are many rooms. There are many dwellings. There are many togethers. What is the point already, Dean? What Jesus is trying to say about home, that this home that will be ours after death, is not about the space. It's about the dwelling. It's about the being together. It's about the presence of Christ. It's about the togetherness, it's about the love and the relationships that happen in that space, the togetherness, the intimacy. It's about the presence and communion of God and the relationships that happen in that home. That's what Christ is trying to get across when he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. It's about the love that happens there, he says. And of course it is. Of course it is. It's that way for us too. When we think about nostalgically back, some of you are doing that probably as I'm preaching this morning, thinking back on like longing for something in your past that signifies home. You can do that now. Think back. What does that home word conjure up to you in a nostalgic way that makes you long for it? Picture that thing. And we picture the space. Look, it's okay. We picture the space. That's what we do. We're imagining a place. But the way that we know that it's really not about the space is if you imagine yourself now going to that place, go back to that place, imagine yourself there, but you are alone. Does it feel like home? Is that the home sense feeling that you were longing for a moment ago? Of course not. That's not home. For most of us, it's not about the space. It's about the people and the relationships and the love that happen there. Jenny and I, my wife and I, we live in a house that was built in the 50s, and it was essentially a one-owner home before we moved in 8 years ago. And so this couple bought it in their 30s, I think, and they lived there until their 90s, and they died there. And so for 60 years, they lived in that one house. That was their home. And Jenny and I are still, we're still in contact with the now very adult daughter that was raised in that home as a child. And we're happy to have her. She asks sometimes if she can pop by for a little visit, see the house, blah, blah, blah. We're happy to do that, happy to accommodate her. And what happens when she comes over to see the house? She smiles at first. And then she starts to get sad and teary. Why? She's home, guys, isn't she? No, of course not. Because home for her isn't about the front door and the gutters and the kitchen cabinets. Front door is about the love and the relationships and the dwelling together, the togetherness that happened in that home. That's what she's longing for. And coming over to our house helps to like stir that up a little bit, but it doesn't satisfy it. Because it's not really what she's looking for. It's the togetherness and the love. That's what we need. That's that longing for home in all of us. And that is exactly what Jesus is trying to get across. In my Father's house are many rooms, many like dwelling places, many places to be together. God with us and us with one another. The place of God's eternal kingdom, which will someday merge with this one, is best described as a home where we will be together forever. God with us, us with one another, one house, many dwelling places, an abundance of togetherness, an abundance of the presence of God. And what does it mean that he's going there to prepare that place for us? I have almost no idea. But what is clear is what he says, which is, I will come back and I will take you to be with me. Why? So that you may be where I am, Christ says. Together, in my Father's house, we will be together. There is a home, Christ promises, so full of love and togetherness that what we experience here is only a shadow of what we will experience. And that's the word that he's encouraging these disciples who are about to be persecuted, tortured, and killed, to witness Christ's suffering and death. He's promising them, yes, but one day we will be together in God's kingdom forever, and we will be together in love and relationship together. That is the promise for the disciples, and that promise stands for all those who are in Christ, for Craig, for Jean, for Susie, and for every one of us. Let me do one last minute on the next point, I guess, which I'll say is, how do we get there? How do we get to the Father's house, which has all these rooms in it? Thomas, the skeptic, remember we talked about Thomas a few weeks ago, his doubting And Thomas pipes up at this point in the story with his skepticism and says, "How can we know, Jesus, where you are going?" Shocking that he asks the question. And Jesus says, "Thomas, I am the way. I am the way, Thomas." And look, we believe that Jesus is the singular way to God, that all the fullness of life is found in Jesus exclusively. But this verse, "I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me," this verse ought not to be used as a blunt object to bludgeon culture with, as it sometimes is. Are you familiar with that? The way that some people would take a verse like this and condescendingly wag a finger at culture and say, "Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way." Again, look, the content is 100% true. I stand on that promise. But the tone is all wrong. It's all wrong. Don't forget, you cannot betray the context of the passage. It's cherry picking at its worst. Remember that the disciples are trembling in fear, about to face their own deaths and his. This "I am the way" from Jesus Christ is an invitation and a promise meant to comfort them. He's calling out to them saying, "Follow me, guys. Follow me. If you want to come to that place of that dwelling place where we will be with God forever and with one another in all of eternity, come follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's no other way. There's no other way to the big house than to follow me to that place where we will be together with God and with one another forever. Come to me, and I will bring you someday into my Father's house. I will satisfy that longing for home that we all have in the dwelling place of God and his children forever. Amen.